Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 and verse number 29. All right, let's stand together. Begin reading verse 29. And seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, and neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is not part of the message, but I think in verse 33, Jesus is saying, if you say you can't give alms, then sell something and give alms. In other words, some people say, I can't give anything, when really they could. And it's better to sell something and give than never be a giver. Verse 34, for your treasure is there where your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Last week we finished our series from the book of Psalms, and I'm thinking of doing a similar series through Proverbs concerning wisdom. We may start that next Wednesday night, but I'm not quite certain just yet. Tonight's message is based on a truth that ought to encourage us and strengthen our faith, give us hope, and fortify us for the difficulties of life, and that is God's watchful care for His people. It is a blessing to know that I do not have to face life alone, that I have a God in my life, a Heavenly Father in my life, who cares about me to the smallest detail of my life. Now, all of Luke chapter 12 is a great study. It's a great chapter. And before we get to the main part of our message, I want to take a survey of some of the great things in this chapter and then bring it to a conclusion with our consideration of God's tender watch care for His people. Notice first there was a great audience in verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all. So you have this great innumerable crowd, a vast number of people, and apparently they did not practice social distancing. They're trotting on one another. And so there was a great audience when Jesus was speaking and dealing with people in this chapter. Then there were some great warnings. Beginning in verse 1, we were told, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that is a very dangerous thing to get into the church, where you have Christians or professing Christians who are not truly born again. They have been in church, they've been baptized, they go to church, they sit in the pews, they carry a Bible, they sing the songs, they may serve in ministry, and yet they are hypocrites because they don't have anything real on the inside. They've not been born again. And of course, then there are others who say that they're saved and they act right in the church, and then they're outside the church, they're a totally different person. That is also hypocrisy. And we need to be careful of that getting into our lives and into the church. Then we're told to beware the fear of man. In verse 4, he said, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And so the great choice in life, are we going to fear God or are we going to fear man? Look down at verse number 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And so there will come times when we as His people have to decide who we fear more. Do we fear God or do we fear men? Are we going to stand for God or are we going to be so afraid of the danger of man that we deny Jesus Christ and deny our God? You see, when you fear God, there's nothing else to fear. When you don't fear God, you fear everything else. And so we must decide who we will fear. Now, we live in a time in which the left is operating on fear. They're bullies.
And they're destroying our country. They're destroying cities. They're destroying, trying to destroy everything that we hold dear in this nation. And if you don't agree to their cult-like religious doctrines and statement of faith, they'll destroy you. They'll destroy your business. They'll get you off your fired from your job. You'll be fired from the school you teach at. You will lose your livelihood. They'll pick it outside your house. They'll destroy your property. They are bullies. And if we think, as Christians and as churches, these folks who in Seattle were burning Bibles this week. Burning Bibles. Now, what does the Bible have to do with police brutality? See, that's the false front, folks. They hate the Word of God. They hate the Bible. And the folks who want to destroy all these other things are not going to sit by and allow our churches to exist when we stand against and believe everything that is contrary to their statement of faith. And so, you know, if we are naive, if we think that these people are not going to sooner or later come to us when they have the power to do so, and in many places in our country they already are. So we have to decide now who or whom we fear. Do we fear God? Do we fear man? Are we afraid of what man says, or are we afraid of what God says? Are we afraid of facing man, or are we afraid of facing God? Because it may be that we'll be put to the test like so many generations of Christians were preceding us. They actually had to stand for their faith, and sometimes at the risk of their own lives. I don't think that many Christians today be willing to risk their lives for God right now, just to be honest. And so we have to make a decision who we will fear, God or man. Then we're told to beware of covetousness and materialism in verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And so how do you measure a man? You don't measure him by his net worth. You measure him by his relationship with God. That's what God is saying here. And so I've never been to a funeral or read an obituary where the obituary said, here, John Doe died, here's the dates he lived, he leaves behind a sports car, a plasma TV, and a bass boat. Those are not the things that are accounted of when a person dies. Okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying some things, but that is not the measure of your life. If your life is measured by having a better car than someone else, a bigger house than someone else, more money than someone else, nicer things than somebody else, that is not the way you should measure life. Beware of covetousness. Nothing wrong with having nice things. I hope to have some nice things one day myself. I have some nice things. I'm richer than 99% of the world, brother, and I'm grateful for it, thankful for it. But we just need to understand the measure of my life is not the number of things I can accumulate in some rental facility or on a piece of property. Okay? So we must beware of covetousness. Money is a good servant, a horrible master. Always keep it in its place and keep God in His place, which is the preeminent place. All right. Then we're told to be aware, not beware, but to be aware of the sudden return of Jesus. We read that in verses 39 and went on down to verse 40, that Jesus is coming, and that He said in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom when He cometh shall find watching. Folks, when Jesus comes, I want to be found awake, alert, and waiting for Jesus' return. I don't want to be in a slumber of sin. I don't want to be out of church. I don't want to be out of God's will. I want to be awake, alert, and ready when Jesus comes. And in verse 38, if He should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, in other words, if He comes at midnight or 2 or 3 in the morning, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. So that's our constant preparedness. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus. Then we must be always ready for His return. All right, so we have some great warnings in this chapter. To beware of hypocrisy, beware of covetousness, beware of the fear of man. In other words, make some decisions to be a true disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke 12 also has some great encouragements. It had a great audience, some great warnings, and some great encouragement. Verse 32, Jesus said, fear not, little flock. And I always love that verse, that He called them a little flock. Now, if you're really paying attention, you might say, preacher, Back in verse 1, you made a point that this was an innumerable audience, a great company trotting on each other. And now Jesus says that they're just a little flock. Well, Jesus always marks a difference between His disciples and the multitude. Okay. Remember that when Jesus was on the earth, He had great crowds of people, but they weren't all coming for the right reasons. Some were coming because there was a multitude and they were interested in what's going on. I guarantee you, if you're driving down the road and you see a whole bunch of people standing around something, you're curious to see what they're staring at. Amen? And some were coming for the multitude. Some were coming for a free meal. They'd heard Jesus fed the hungry. They were hungry. I'm going to go get a free meal. And then some were coming for a miracle. They were carrying a sick person, a dying relative, someone who's lame, handicapped, crippled, deaf, blind, dumb, demon-possessed. And they had a desperate need, and they're coming to Jesus because they wanted a miracle. They wanted Him to fix their problem. And nothing wrong with that, but the main thing was some were coming for the message. And others who were coming from the crowd, when they heard Jesus actually speak and actually heard what He had to say, some of them said, "That's crazy. You're crazy." And they argued with Him and they wouldn't believe what He said. Some who came for the miracle, some who came for the multitude, some who came for the meal. Remember in John 6, in John 5, He fed the multitude. And in John 6, that same multitude walked away from Jesus and walked no more with Him. So it matters if we come for the message and we love Him and what He has to say and not just what we think we're going to get from Him. So He always distinguishes between His disciples and the multitude. So He has a vast crowd of people that have come for various reasons, but only a little flock that were actually His sheep and following Him. Folks, you know, the herd mentality is very amazing to me. It'd be as something if humanity would follow Jesus as much as they'll follow everything else. Wouldn't that be something? If all the lost sheep and the herds of this world, instead of following this idol shepherd and that idol shepherd, would follow the good shepherd that laid down His life for the sheep, what an amazing thing that would be. But most end up following the wrong shepherd. And so Jesus has a little flock in the world, and you and I should not be terribly surprised if most churches today are little flocks. Even in America, maybe even especially in America, 90% of all churches have less than 200 members. And that doesn't mean you have 200 in attendance. There's membership and then there's attendance. Only 1% of churches have 1,000 or more. And so 99% of us are not going to be in big churches. Do you know what? God does things in little flocks too. You know, one thing I like about Heartland, where our kids are going in a couple of weeks, and when we sent our kids up there, we didn't really know where all the other. But you know, most of the students there come from churches just like ours, same size as ours, same size youth groups as ours, or even smaller. And so the kids get up there, and they're a lot alike. It's not like joining the big church. I mean, the vast majority of the students there come from churches just like ours. That's what I'm saying. And you'd be amazed by that. You'll find a lot of folks, a lot of young people just like yourselves. Good, bad, and ugly. But I'm just saying that there's nothing wrong with being part of a little flock. Jesus had a little flock compared to the multitudes that were listening to Him. And He was the perfect preacher and the perfect shepherd and still just had a little flock among the great multitudes that came from time to time. And so there's an encouragement here to fear not, little flock. We may not be a big flock that can flex a lot of political muscle, but we have a God in heaven that can make anything happen on this earth. Amen? And so it's an encouraging thought there that Jesus has His eye on the little flock and God is going to give us the kingdom. And so we have a great audience and some great warnings and some great encouragement. And then we're going to focus in on the great concern that God has for us as His people. Verse 30 says, "And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things." Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Folks, I'm saved, amen? And if you're saved, He is your Father. Now, a lot of folks claim God as their Father, but if you're not born again, He is not your Heavenly Father. Okay? We're not all children of God. We're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so when a person is saved, they're born again, they know that God is their Heavenly Father, and He knows that you have need of these things. Let me give you a list of things tonight that God knows and cares about you. All right? Number one, the Father numbers our hairs. I think that's pretty neat. Verse 7, that's the wrong chapter. Verse 7, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's pretty cool. Now, I understand that's not so great a challenge for some of us as others of us. You don't have to count quite so high for me as I used to. I used to have a full head of hair like Joe does. And not so much anymore. I really don't appreciate how the camera brings out that shine from time to time online. But the researchers say the average human head has 100,000 hair follicles. And each of them can grow 20 individual hairs in a person's lifetime. And the average hair loss is 100 strands a day. Except in my house, where all the females lose at least 300 hairs a day in the sink. And so God knows the numbers of the hairs of our head. Speaking of that, pray for Brother Absher. That church in Mississippi is voting on them this Sunday. And so pray for the night. I never tease Brother Absher because he could just turn around and tease me for being fat. And I wouldn't appreciate that. So anyway, but why would God number the hairs of our head? Just show us how much He cares about us individually. You know, Psalm 139, we discussed this a few weeks ago, how God fashions us in our mother's wombs, and in His book our members are written when they're being fashioned. And all of this just teaches us that God takes care of even what you would consider insignificant things. You reach a point where it's not so insignificant, but He pays attention to the numbers of the hair on my head. That's an amazing attention to detail, and just reaffirms that He cares about me. He said, I see when a sparrow falls. He's just showing us that He pays attention to the details. In other words, folks, God's not up here in His office. God doesn't have an office. He's a throne. He's not up in His office in heaven, you know, paying attention to some things and ignoring everything else. He's the omniscient God who is capable of knowing everything going on all the time, and everything going on in my life He knows and understands constantly. And He cares about those things. That's a great thing to know. Secondly, the Father calls us by name. He calls us by name. In John 10, Jesus said, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." And so the Lord is my shepherd, and He knows us and calls us by name. I've often wondered about that. Why would a shepherd, you know, if I see a bunch of cows in the field, I don't think about their names. You know, I see ribeye, hamburger, you know, sausage. I don't see Betsy, okay? And yet a shepherd cared about his sheep more like we care about our dogs. Sometimes almost a master pet type relationship. Now, I was reading an old Bible customs book from many, many years ago, written by a man who'd been to the Middle East and had studied Arab shepherds. This is back in the late 1800s. He wrote this: "Today the Eastern shepherd delights to give names to certain of his sheep, and if his flock is not too large, all of his sheep may be given names. He knows them by means of certain individual characteristics. He names one pure white, another striped, another black, another brown, and still another gray-eared. All this indicates the tender affection which he has for every one of his flock." Then he says, "The shepherd is deeply interested in every single one of his flock. Some of them may be given pet names because of incidents connected with them. They're usually counted each evening as they enter the fold, but sometimes the shepherd dispenses with the counting, for he is able to feel the absence of any one of his sheep." Now, I find that interesting because most families I know that have more than three kids tend to leave one somewhere at some point. And at least I have left. I think I've left every one of our kids at the church at some point or the other. And Brother Camp or somebody has to bring them home. But so he can even feel the absence of even one of his sheep. With one sheep gone, something is felt to be missing from the appearance of the entire flock. One shepherd in Lebanon was asked if he always counted his sheep each evening. He replied in the negative, and then was asked how then he knew if all his sheep were present. He said, if you were to put a cloth over my eyes and bring me any sheep and let me put my hands on its face, I could tell in a moment if it was mine or not. Isn't that amazing? And so Jesus said, I know my sheep. I know their names. They know my voice. They follow me. And so the Father knows us. We're His sheep. Then the Father counts our steps. He counts our steps. And Job 31:4 says, it says, doth not He see my ways and count all my steps? We talked about this also in Psalm 139. God knows my down-sitting, my uprising, understands my thought afar off, compasseth my path round about my lying down, acquainted with all my ways. And so you didn't take a step today that God didn't pay attention to. That's why we have to be careful that our steps don't go someplace we'd be embarrassed of God seeing us in. Amen. And He knows the steps that we're on. Job was discouraged. He said, I look to the front, He's not there. I look behind me, He's not there. I look this way, He's not there. I don't look that way, He's not there. But even though you can't see where God is, God knows where you are. He counts your steps. Fourthly, the Father records our devotion. It's Malachi 3. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. So you have folks like us, fear the Lord, spake often one to another, enjoy fellowship together, and because we fear God together. And God pays attention to that, writes it down in a book for those who fear God and think upon His name. Hebrews 6 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget what we do for Him. Now, people are unrighteous. They forget everything. You can't go through life expecting people to appreciate anything that you do because people tend to be unappreciative. But God pays attention to what we do. And He is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you showed toward His name. People forget. People take for granted. People have unrealistic expectations. People often don't even say thank you. And sometimes they even repay evil with for good. You do good, they return it back as evil. That's why what we do has to be for God. It has to be for the Lord. You will burn out doing things for people and expecting to get your reward from them. That's just a fact. Now, there are good people that are thankful and grateful, and they help fuel the fire. But you must always keep your eyes on Jesus and serve Him preeminently. And not be discouraged by people that are forgetful. You and I forget things too. And so we must keep that in consideration. When I think about my life for the Lord, I've been saved 30 years this coming April. I can't remember everything I've done for God. I've served at Southside Baptist Church. I served in Trinity Baptist Church. I've served here at Lighthouse Baptist Church. I served at Trinity Baptist Bible College. I mean, I remember where I've been, but I don't remember every little deed, every little act. But I know someone who does. I don't know how much I've given to the Lord. I tell you this, it's less than He's given to me. I don't have a tally of it, but I know someone who does. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, I just have a feeling that you and I are going to stand before Him if we have served Him for any length of time, and we're going to see things and we have forgotten we even did. But God did not. And so I'm thankful that He cares enough to record our devotion. And one day we have that judgment seat for rewards. Fifthly, God bottles our tears. Psalm 56:8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? I just think that David here is telling us that God keeps a record of our tears, of our sad experiences, that when I'm suffering a difficulty or a heartache to the point of weeping, that God is not indifferent to that and He's not insensitive to that. That it's as though He puts my tears in a bottle in remembrance. I kind of think of a mother clipping a little bit of hair from her child and keeping it in a keepsake book. That's kind of what I think about when He puts our tears into a bottle. It just shows us that God cares about us and that our tears are not futile. That God knows each of us intimately, and every tear shed has meaning to Him. and that He cares about us in our time of heartache and need. We read recently, the Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. And so maybe no one else sees your tears. Maybe you cry alone at night. Maybe there's tears in a secret place. Maybe there's tears on the inside that others don't see. But God, your Heavenly Father sees and cares about them and stores them away and has a memory of them. In other words, it just shows us that He cares about us. And one day, He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Amen. Number six, the Father takes our hands. Isaiah 41:13. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. That's just a beautiful picture. I'm glad. I mean, my kids are all old enough now. It'd be kind of awkward if I was holding Joe's hand. He might have to hold my hand to protect me these days. But when the kids are small, of course, you go anywhere, you grab them by the hand, especially if you're crossing a street, you know. And it just reminds me, when I think about Peter when he's sinking in the water, and he cries, Lord, save me! And Jesus immediately reached out His hand and grabbed Peter by the hand and pulled him out. He holds us up. He holds us with His right hand and says, fear not, I will help thee. So there's comfort, there's security, there's safety, there's guidance. Where do I need to go? I just put my hand in God's hand and let Him lead me about. I need help. I'll reach my hand up to God, and God reaches down and helps me with His right hand. I'm just thankful that He wants to be involved in my life. Amen. Now, the Father takes our hands. And then, seventhly, the Father supplies our needs. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so in context of that, you have a church that's giving to Paul as the missionary. And as they're giving out of their necessity, they're trusting God to provide what they need. And God would supply all their need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so the church put God first, and now God is supplying their needs. Folks, put God to the test. You'll see that God provides when we honor Him and put Him first. Give Him the tenth. Give Him the tithe. Give Him an offering. Learn to trust Him. Don't put it off till another time. Trust God that God will supply your need. God didn't say we would not have any needs. He just said that if we put Him first, He will supply them. And that's where faith comes in. So I'm glad that we have a God that cares about His little flock. He supplies our needs. He takes our hands. He bottles our tears. He records our devotion. He counts our steps. He calls us by name. He numbers our hairs. Aren't you thankful you have a God who's so interested in you?